Now then, is there anything anybody would like to ask up front? I've got some thoughts in mind, but if you have a question, feel free to open with that, and we'll give you the floor for a second. Yeah, when I put my mouse over the picture, you see that little thing pops out, and it gives me some options, one of which is settings, mute the audio, freeze the video, or play the video. No, it's different for me as the host. That's right. Slightly different for me. And I imagine if you had hosted your own web meeting here in Denton, you would have the same settings I do now. Okay. All right then. Well, in answer to Brother Karen and Shevin, Sharon and Kevin, excuse me, question I got not long ago about the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, you know, we had looked for I'm sorry, wait a minute. Mike has a question he's typing out. Okay, Mike is typing a question asking what scripture connects believing the gospel and getting saved with being in the body. There's one that comes to my mind, Mike. This is just a short answer. I think if I'm getting your question right, I think this should take care of it. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we read about the salvation of these Ephesians. In verse 12, first Paul refers to we who first trusted in Christ. You see that in verse 1:12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of His glory. Now, if I tie that back into 1 Corinthians 12, we add the body to the equation. We see if we're sealed by the Spirit there. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And on, you can read it. So that's it's not one verse, but there's two verses there that when you connect them together, they show how that by believing the gospel, you're sealed by the Spirit, you're saved and sealed by the Spirit by being placed into the body of Christ through Spirit baptism. Okay? So hopefully that'll help. Okay? Excuse me. And I apologize in advance. I'll have a tough time with my throat today, kind of getting over this flu bug. All right then, glad to see we've been joined again by Macy. And I'm going to go ahead and ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to hit record here, which I probably should have done a moment ago. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And hopefully you can see this screen of mine here, and you can see the print of this text, if you will. Now, let me make a reference first. Excuse me a second. There we go. Let me make a reference first to the term, the day of Christ, because the question that basically came up, it's come up before, and I think I've dealt with it not as the topic or the subject of our discussion, but incidentally in passing. And so I'm going to try to focus a little more attention to it today and hopefully get some clarification for you. The terms are the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, and there are derivatives from each one of those that are slightly different, but they do amount to the same thing. And the question is, how are they different, or are they the same? Hello, Bob and Katie. Glad to see you there. Glad you could join us. This is great. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we get the mention of the term, the day of Christ. Look in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. And Let's, as we read this, I want you to really reason together with me, because I'd like your insight on some of these things. If you disagree, or if you feel there's more to it than this, or if you can add to what we're discussing. In verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And so there's the term, the day of Christ, and I've spent time in the past dealing with what the point of the topic here in 2 Thessalonians 2 was for Paul to comfort them at Thessalonica, to comfort them in who had been somehow deceived into thinking that the day of Christ was at hand and they were about to go through the time of tribulation and things like that. And so we get a hint about what he is meaning by the day of Christ if we read a little further. But first, the first hint is that they're troubled about it being at hand. So they don't see it as a positive, necessarily. Look in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," which is the day of Christ he just referred to, "that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And apparently God had, Paul had already talked to them about these things. Well, then I just learned something else about the day of Christ, that it is not going to occur until first there is a falling away, and I've talked in detail about what that is. The falling away has to do with the setting up of an image and the false brethren calling that the Lord and declaring Antichrist to be God and such things as that. Falling away cannot happen in the body of Christ. You can depart from the faith, but you cannot fall away, because by definition in Hebrews 6, to fall away, it is impossible to renew you again to repentance and on, and there would be no salvation for that individual. But you that are already saved cannot lose salvation. So the body of Christ cannot fall away, but people can depart from the faith and be, they can be caught up in apostasy, and they can heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and all those kind of things. Anyway, the man of sin is going to be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And both of these things have to happen before the day of Christ can occur. So what is the day of Christ? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And we'll read it again. We'll read more details about the day of Christ. And let's say, we'll start in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Now, I see this as a day, and I'm aware of the fact that a day can have more than one meaning. You know, we might say something like, "Oh, I remember back in the day, I was quite the dapper dresser." Actually, I never had such a day as that, but I was just using it as an example. I don't believe I ever dressed dapperly. But people sometimes reminisce about a foregone time. Oh, Mary, I'm sorry. I don't know why the sound is breaking up. Is anybody else having this difficulty? Let me pause for just a moment to see if I can solve this problem. Mary, it could be that your sound needs adjusting. Mary, if you could take your cursor and move over my picture, And until you see a little window pop open, like something like this, and you can adjust your sound volume and see if you can, by adjusting that, you can affect whatever causing that breakup there. Okay? Do what you can on your end. I don't believe it's coming from us or Dim. I believe it could be that your settings on your computer might need to be adjusted. Excuse me. Now, if it's because my voice sounds weird, that's because I'm getting over the flu. And if you can read that, Mary, Mike is also suggesting you might try shutting off other programs that you might have running. And that's a good idea, too. But I know you hear me every week, and I may not sound the normal that I do, and don't mistake that for the computer sound breaking up. That's actually me just dealing with this illness. Okay? Hopefully that'll help you. Now, back to the point here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The day that Paul is referring to is the day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I know that day is revealed in the book of Revelation chapter 19. We don't need to turn there to read it. You can read that on your own study time, and you'll see it's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has his army of angels there with him, and it's the day of wrath and vengeance and things like that. That is the day of Christ, and it has really both a positive and a negative. Negative for the earth and positive for the saints of God. The positive is because in verse 19 it says, in chapter 1 verse 9 it says, the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in the day. So, there's a connection to the glorifying of the Lord and his glory in the body of Christ or in the saints of God or whatever you want to call it. I suspect that the glorifying of the Lord will be present through all of us. Not that the body of Christ is on the earth there, but that we're all part of Christ and that type of a thing. And so there he will be glorified in whatever means that he chooses. So whatever vessel he chooses to be admired in and glorified in his saints, we are a part of that. But it's a day of wrath with punishment and everlasting destruction to those that obey not the gospel. So there's the twofold aspect to the day of Christ. It's a day of his being glorified and a day of his vengeance upon them that do not know him. Now, the term day of Christ is used in other places. But when Paul referred to it in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, I believe he's referring back to what he just described. Because when he said in verse 1, again, of 2 Thessalonians 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, then he's referring to that day of vengeance he just mentioned. He's beseeching them not to be troubled by our gathering together to him, and I believe that refers to us being caught up to meet him in the clouds and in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4, but that's another discussion we can have. But speaking of that, go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's look in verse 1. We see 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Okay, now we see the other term, the day of the Lord. I want to make it very clear that I do not see them as apart from each other. I just see them as distinct. The day of Christ is in the day of the Lord, but what I hope to show you, and hopefully you will share some thoughts you might have about this with me, is that the day of Christ seems to be referring to that specific day of his second coming with the vengeance and the glorifying that will occur in Revelation 19. The day of the Lord, however, encompasses the day of Christ, but more than that. And let's look at that term and we'll see a few things. Now, before we go into detail about the term the day of the Lord, let me share a few other passages with you about the term the day of Christ and some of their derivatives. And we'll try to get as clear a picture as we can about its meaning. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And notice in verse 6, Paul writes, I'm just going to skip into the context here, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I, by extension, would suggest that that's similar to the day of Christ. It's the day of Jesus Christ, and it would make sense that God would perform the good work he began in an individual until he's through doing whatever good work he needs to do, in this case through the body of Christ here, because there's going to come a point in time when he will catch the body of Christ up out of this world, and then he's going to return to the earth at the second coming of Revelation 19, and I believe that is the day of Jesus Christ. And the good work, I think, continues to be performed because even after the rapture, for that seven-year period, if you will, because there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ at that time when we will see the results of that work through the reward that is given. Look in chapter 1, verse 10. Here's why I say that. We'll start in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Well, if I kind of put that together, especially with verse 11, when he says being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God, then what we're talking about is his glory and his praise. If I back up then, verse 9 is a prayer. Paul is praying that your love, by extension, the body of Christ, that love would abound, and it abounds in knowledge and in judgment. Why would he pray this? Verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent. In other words, it would take knowledge and judgment to increase by the word of God in order that love might abound, so that we may approve things that are excellent, as in the further revelation that Paul received that might have done away with ordinances that he kept in the past, but now says we're not to keep, that kind of thing, things that are excellent. And then we have to ask another why. Why would he want us to approve things that are excellent? And it's the last part of verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Why does Paul want us to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ? Well, because he wants you in verse 11 to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which comes as a result of approving things that are excellent and getting on with the program of the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the grace of God till the day of Christ. Because when the day of Christ comes, he's going to come to the earth with vengeance and to be glorified in his saints. And it's the fruits of righteousness which we produce by the Spirit as a result of our love abounding, increasing in knowledge and in all judgment, approving things that are excellent, so that we might be sincere and without offense, that we can produce this righteous fruit, which is by Jesus Christ, and it's going to be under the praise and glory of God. So when you put that all together, I can see how everything we're doing is going to redound, and that's the word there in the King James Bible in 1 Corinthians, to redound unto the glory of God. Now look in chapter 2, one more here in Philippians. And I think it's verse 15. Yeah, we'll start in verse 15. It's kind of, not a closing, but it's an admonition here in verse 15 of Philippians 2, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, boy, is that relevant today, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know, the more I read about this and study about this, the more I'm convinced that an opinion that I have could be correct. And here's the opinion, and you take it for what it's worth, because it is just an opinion. But when you read the book of Revelation chapter 19, and you read the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am teaching tonight, or today, that I believe that is the day of Christ, in that day, he returns on that white horse, and on his head are many crowns. And I've often said in the past that I believe those crowns might come from the saints of God, whether in the body or whether in the kingdom church. And the idea of having a crown that we press toward in order that we might receive that reward, that crown of righteousness, is so that he will have it to be glorified in that day. It's not like he needs us to be glorified. He is the Lord. He is going to be glorified. But when we serve the Lord and we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation by holding forth the word of life, there is going to be a rejoicing in the day of Christ as a result of that work. That's clearly what Paul is saying here. And that the labor was not in vain because there were saints who believed, and he's going to come back to be glorified in those saints. So the day of Christ carries with it the idea that what we're doing now is going to affect his glory at that time. And one more passage, or maybe two more. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 1. Yes, I'm looking for the term here, still investigating the term the day of Christ. So look in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. And it's not important that we get all the context of this opening chapter. But Paul says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I realize it's a derivative of the day of Christ. Now he's added to it as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I see in that is his glory. And he wants us to be blameless, as he was talking about, you know, sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. He wants us to walk worthy of this calling because it's going to have an impact on the glorification of the Lord in that day. The saints that will be there to be admired in him, or he will be admired in us that believe. So there's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul mentions it again. I see that as connected to the day of Christ. And then over in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, look in verse 5. We'll start in verse 4. There's a context here about a brother who's overtaken in a fault there at the church. But they're wanting them to basically deliver him to Satan. And he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that we don't have to go into great detail about this, but apparently the individual was to be put out from the church and delivered to Satan, that is, to the world, without the protective fellowship and everything that he would enjoy if he would submit to the Word of God. But the point they're making is that his flesh may be destroyed by Satan, but the spirit would be saved, because he is saved if he trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he says, in the day of the Lord Jesus, the idea being, we're talking about resurrection there and things like that. Now, the one thing I have to leave open is the possibility that Paul could refer to the term the day of Christ to mean more than just only the 24-hour period, if you will. I'm I'm going to limit it to that for a second, of his actual coming. I'm not saying when he returns it takes 24 hours. I'm just saying that there's 24 hours in a day, and by definition, the day of Christ is the day he returns. Paul could also see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, as including the rapture and our being judged for the works and things like that, as they pertain to his glory. It doesn't have to be, but it's possible, and I don't want to exclude that as if to say it cannot be. Now, the reason I mention that, though, is mainly because of the way he says that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I don't think that by this he's meaning that if you deliver somebody unto Satan, their spirit doesn't get to be saved until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why I wanted to point that out. He could have a completely different meaning in mind there, and it's not saying, for example, that that's when the Spirit will be saved, in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think when you're saved, you're saved. It would appear to be more to do with the saving from the wrath to come and things like that, and that's why the rapture has to factor in somehow, because that is the event, that is our hope, that has delivered us from the wrath to come. But maybe you've got some thoughts on that you can share later if you want to. Now, my main point is to show you that the day of Christ involves him being glorified in that day that he returns, as well as the vengeance that he pours out on the earth. But the day of the Lord appears to be more than just that day. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Well, I have to kind of back up. Let's go to the book of Amos. I'm going to go, there's so many passages referring to the day of the Lord. We could spend a lot of time on this. I tell you what, make it Joel chapter 2. We'll start there, since we'll kind of try to go in order. Joel, of course, was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, portions of it. And he mentions the day of the Lord in Acts chapter 2. But look in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, and let's read this starting in verse 1. Let's see how far we can go. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." I'm going to scroll up and continue reading. Bear with me here. "The appearance of them," this army, "is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run." And you could go on and read the rest of this, and I think you'll find that this looks very much like the 200 million fiery horsemen in the book of Revelation, which is occurring during the time this plague, this is one of the vials of wrath, or whatever, one of the trumpets sounding, this is occurring during the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7 years of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. And you can read all the rest of Joel to see that if you want to. But I wanted you to see that he refers to this as being in the day of the Lord. And to skip down a little bit and to summarize in verse 11, Joel 2 verse 11 says, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong." In other words, this army of these horsemen, fiery horsemen there. "For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that I don't understand enough about the time of tribulation. I sort of take confidence in the fact that Paul says we're not going to be there, because we're delivered from the wrath to come. So it's not important to me that I understand everything about this prophecy and when these events are going to occur and all that kind of thing. It's more important for me to teach that you're not going to be in it if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. But I understand that the events will occur something in this order, that the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace comes to a close with the rapture of the body of Christ, the catching out of this body of believers. We go up to be with the Lord and meet Him in the clouds and in the air. That is not His second coming, but rather a mystery catching up of the body of Christ. Then, for all intents and purposes, will begin the clock of God's prophetic timetable, and the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years of tribulation, as far as I'm concerned, will commence at that time on the earth. We've left the world, we're out of the earth, and we're with the Lord, the body of Christ. When the time of Jacob's trouble begins, is the day of the Lord. It's the start of the day of the Lord, and it will continue on, as far as I'm concerned, through to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, because at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be more of God's vengeance and wrath, of His fire coming down from heaven to devour the enemies of the camp of the saints. And you can read about that in, like, Revelation 20. So, being as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day, I have no problems with the day of the Lord lasting as long as the day of the Lord wants it to, in that it does not have to be limited to just the 24-hour time period. And in this case, I see him referring to the day of the Lord in the middle of tribulation, or somewhere around the time of the pouring out of these bowls of wrath or vials of wrath and the trumpets. Let's go to Amos. Amos chapter 5. And look what it says in verse, I think it's about 18. Yes. Amos chapter 5 verse 18. It says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Now, I'm not trying to imply by any means that when Jesus Christ comes back in the day of Christ that there will be no darkness, but I know that He is the light and the day spring, and when He arises with healing in His wings, He is going to bring the light to this earth. Now, it's not good for the enemies of God at that time, but I see the darkness in the day of the Lord here being a recurring theme. And I see darkness throughout the time period of the 7 years of tribulation. The sun's going to be darkened, the moon turned to blood, and all this type of thing. That's all part of the day of the Lord. So it seems to be more than just the day that Jesus Christ returns. He says the day is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Can't imagine that happening. Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? And I take that as referring to the time of tribulation. Look with me in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 14. We could actually just read this whole chapter and see many things about the day of the Lord. We'll start in verse 1. I won't even highlight it. I don't think there's any need to do so. We may not read all of it, but let's start in verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." Now, I see that verse 3 being the day of Christ for sure, because that's when he comes back with that army. And he's describing that army, but it's in this day of the Lord. He says, "The day of the Lord cometh," which at the time Zechariah wrote it, it had not yet appeared. And it's in the day he's gathering all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Well, that takes place before the Lord comes back. The city's going to be taken. All these things are going to happen. It's persecution. It's tribulation. But the Lord returns. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And by the way, that's when the Lord pleads with the nations. He doesn't plead by saying, "Please leave them alone." He pleads with the sword. Verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And by the way, that valley is going to be Megiddo, and that's where the blood will be to the horse's bridle and all of that. Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up, and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it. And he's talking about a day, and yet it's more than a single 24-hour period. The Lord is going to be there, so there's going to be light even at evening time. That day, the day of the Lord, even though the second coming is in that day, the day of Christ is in that day, in this day of the Lord, there's going to be all of these things taking place. The land turned as a plain. Apparently, I take verse 14 to mean that the land of Israel, the land of promise, is going to be flattened except for one mountain, and that's going to be Jerusalem, which is going to be lifted up. Verse 11 says, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Well, that takes place after the battle there, so we're still in the day of the Lord. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Every time I read that, I picture Raiders of the Lost Ark, that movie where they opened the ark and Hitler's guys all melted there. Anyway, maybe Steven Spielberg reads his Bible for movie script ideas. Zechariah 14:13, and it shall come to pass in that day, still talking the day of the Lord, that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents at this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feasts or tabernacles. Verse 16 is referring to Matthew 25, if you want to cross-reference that. The Lord comes back and divides the nations. And the ones on the left hand are the ones that are destroyed there, and the ones on the right hand go into the kingdom. Excuse me. And they go up every year, and they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And I'll skip down because they get a plague. if the same plague that he used to destroy the nations that fought against Jerusalem will be the plague that they'll get if they don't worship the Lord. And then verse 20, Zechariah 14:20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's houses shall be like bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, which indicates that there's sacrifices going on there. And in that day there shall be no more of the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The idolatrous enemies of God aren't going to be there any longer. Now, what I had hoped to show you in Zechariah 14 is that the day of the Lord encompasses more than just a singular event. It is several things going on here, and it's going to take some time. It seems to include the darkness, according to Amos, of the wrath of God. And it includes also the days of restitution and restoration being made, where the pots are called holiness of the Lord and the bells on the horses and everything else. Look with me finally in 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's see it from the mouth of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, again, I could have my timeline of things completely out of whack, and I've studied this to the best that I can, but I believe he's referring to the new heavens and the new earth there. And this fire that comes down to do that appears to be at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. When, in Revelation 20, Satan has loosed a little season, an army is gathered called Gog and Magog, and fire comes down from heaven to destroy them, and then in Revelation 21, I see a new heaven and a new earth. So, there's been a thousand years nearly between the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign as King on the earth and the day that the elements pass away with the fervent heat and everything else. Unless somehow I'm not understanding the book of Revelation, and that all takes place in the same event, which doesn't seem to make sense if you're going to bind Satan for a thousand years and then let him loose again and then have another new heaven and a new earth. I don't see how that can possibly work. So, to me, it has to fit the timeline as it's laid out, and simply. So the timeline is the body of Christ raptured out, 7 years of tribulation, beginning the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is the day of Christ, and then it continues with him reigning on the earth, and all those things take place, so many more that we wouldn't have time to mention, about the lamb laying down with the lion and beating swords into plowshares, and they go ye therefore and teach all nations. All of that takes place in the thousand years. And during that time, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. At the end of the thousand years, Satan is loosed a little season. Then this army is gathered up. The fire comes down from heaven to burn up this army and the earth, and the elements pass away, and there's the heaven departs as a scroll, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. It gets confusing to me too, John, because so many people have different opinions about this. And I'll even go on to say that to me, it looks as though after there's a new heaven and a new earth, the new city Jerusalem comes down. There is massive disagreement about this, when it comes, and some people say it comes at the beginning of the thousand years and on and on. So I'll be the first to admit to you that I do not fully understand the timeline and the chronology of all these events. But as I see it, the day of the Lord is all of that time from the beginning of tribulation to the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, which is why I say that that's what Peter meant, and I skipped it. Where did I go? In verse 8, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So I have no problem if the day of the Lord is 1,007 years. It makes perfect sense to me. But I see the day of Christ being the singular event in a day when he comes back to wreak vengeance and to be glorified in his saints. That's the distinction I'm able to see. Tell me your thoughts on this. What do you have to share? Yes, Peter. Benoit writes, Peter talks about new heaven and new earth as in the time of Gog and Magog's wartime. And I agree. That's what I think is going on there. It's after the time of Gog and Magog. Not all grace preachers agree about this. I'm happy to discuss it with any one of them. But that's the way I see it so far. And I'm open to interpretation on this because I completely admit that I have a dismal understanding of the book of Revelation. And I hope it makes some sense to all of you. And if it doesn't, that's okay. Because what's important is that we know the fundamentals of the dispensation of the grace of God, not the fundamentals of the time of Jacob's trouble. What's important is that we know we're not going to be there. Okay, Larry's question. Do you think that the day of the Lord begins with the confirmation of the covenant in Daniel 9:27? And Larry, all I can say is that is very possible. It doesn't necessarily have to be the beginning of the week as from the very start, but I will not exclude that as a possibility, because it appears to me, and I'll just tell you, that the confirmation of the covenant has to be the kickoff of the 7 years, really. And I think something about that causes the sacrifices to begin, and then Moses and Elijah appear to do signs and wonders for apparently 3.5 years before they die, and then Antichrist is revealed, and the image of abomination is set up and everything else, and the covenant is broken. So I would agree with you, but I was going to mention that there could be some time between the rapture of the body of Christ and the initiating of that covenant. I don't care if it's 15 minutes or maybe a day or a week or a year or a month, I don't know. But there could be some undetermined amount of time, and God might be including that, but he might not. But I do agree with you about the confirmation of the covenant. Personally, I think that kicks off the 7 years. And that's right, Benoit. The good news is we're not going to be in any of that, and none of us that have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior will ever have to worry about that wrath. Praise God. Yeah, I cannot prove that without doubt that the rapture, after it occurs, the 7 years immediately begins. I know we draw that on time charts, and that's okay because we don't know of any time in between there. Oh, you were taught the day of Christ was the rapture. Yeah, I can't see that as being the rapture in light of what takes place there, though the rapture is connected to it by the glorifying of the Lord when he returns. You see what I mean, Sharon? So, you know, I want to make sure I'm clear on that, because I don't want to say that the rapture has nothing to do with the day of Christ, but we are a mystery, and the catching out of the body of Christ is a mystery resurrection that is not a part of Scripture. And yet we are going to be those that are part of his glory. And so somehow we must tie in. Yeah. I can't imagine the 1,000 or 2,000 year period of time between the rapture and the day of Christ, or the day of the start of the 7 years, because that seems to completely fly in the face of all that appears to be the pattern that God has established. 6 days of creation, the seventh day he rested. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. It appears there's been 6,000 years of history. And the 7,000 year, which is the Sabbath of God, is about to begin. Oh, I've never read that, Sharon. There's an actual note in the Scofield Bible that says 2 Thessalonians 2:2 is a misprint. Well, that's usually what men do when they don't want to take the time to try to figure out what the Bible says by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And even a man like Scofield, great as he may have been, was probably reasoning forward from the standpoint of his denominational belief. I know he's called a dispensationalist, but what does that mean anymore? That includes varied people from Finnis Dake to Clarence Larkin to Bullinger to Arthur W. Pink and Scofield and any number of folks, Brother Stamm and Brother Moore. I mean, that's such a wide field with such a varying number of opinions. I don't call myself a dispensationalist. I call myself a grace believer, and I believe that we're in the dispensation of grace. But I can't tell you how many other dispensations there are or what their names are called, and there's as many different opinions of that as there are, I guess, dispensations. So, but that's fascinating. I didn't know the Scofield Bible had that note there. Anybody else? Anybody else care to comment or ask a question? Well, I sure hope this has been a blessing to you. It's always a blessing to me that you would think to come and share your time with me, and it's always a blessing to know that you care enough about the Word of God to want to study it. So I pray you'll just continue in the grace of God and come up with some questions maybe for next time, and have a great week. My plan is to be here Sunday. I feel like I'm on the mend and getting much better. Bob and Katie, are you there? Thank you, John. Thank you, Benoit. Katie, is Bob still in Switzerland? He's on the way home. Okay. Well, listen, you guys take care. We sure did miss you last Friday, but he's in Germany this week. Okay. Well, we'll pray for safe return. And boy, I tell you, I'm so behind on things I need to do because of the silly flu bug. But I just be patient. I will catch up and get these lessons uploaded or to Benoit to edit. And anyway, y'all have a great weekend, and I praise God for you. Okay? Grace and peace to you all. Good night.